Well, this past week I was at the Shepherds Conference where I had a chance to sit under some of the greatest preachers in the English-speaking world, which naturally gives me an inferiority complex. On top of that, they were preaching about how to preach and what a preacher must do, which kind of heaped on the conviction. And then on top of that, there are 14 men from our church with me listening to these preachers pound on the preachers, taking down copious notes and looking at me as they're doing so. So I am keenly aware of the need for divine assistance today, so I'm going to ask for it. You could pray for me as I preach. Father, we come before you just grateful for your word and how your word gives us life, your word gives us revelation, and your word reveals the character of you and your son and your sovereign plan for salvation. And Father, as we look into your word today, as we consider your word, as we ponder it and apply it to our lives, I pray that your word will be living and active. Holy Spirit, make it so. Help me to preach in a way that honors you and that we'll all walk away with a greater, profound understanding of you, your son, and his work on the cross. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Marcus Junius Brutus the Younger was a child of Roman aristocracy. His father was well known, but his life was taken out by a military rival. And afterwards, his mother had an affair with Julius Caesar. And Julius Caesar had a very fond affection for Brutus, so much though that on account of the affair and his affection, it was speculated that Brutus was actually Caesar's son. During a civil war, Brutus sided against Julius Caesar. But Julius Caesar made it very clear to his generals that if they find Brutus, make sure that he voluntarily surrenders himself. Do not, under any circumstance, take him by force. He gave him special protection. And when Brutus lost the civil war, he wrote a letter of apology to Julius Caesar, and Julius Caesar, get this, forgave him, and not only forgave him, appointed him to be a provincial governor of probably the most significant region in the Roman Empire, modern-day France, Gaul. And then he eventually appointed him the next year to become a high cabinet official overseeing Rome. But the following year, a conspiracy was developing. The Roman Republic, where the power was technically in the Senate, the senators were very concerned that Caesar was taking too much power for himself. And so they conspired to assassinate him. They asked Brutus to join the plot. Originally, he resisted, but when he saw the king-like behavior of Caesar, he decided that for the good of the Republic of Rome, he will join in the conspiracy. On the Ides of March, it's kind of fitting just 1 week from today, Julius Caesar entered the Senate, and the senators approached him, made some requests, which he immediately turned down. And then one came up to him and pulled on his robe, and that was the signal for everyone to draw their daggers. And each of the conspirators determined that they would all stab him one time. And so they are assaulting this former general, and this man is fighting back like a bear caught in a trap. But it is said that he stopped fighting when he saw Brutus. Brutus was holding a dagger. Julius Caesar saw the man that he had affection for as a son. He saw the man that he gave special protection to when he rose up against him and joined a conspiracy previously. He saw the man that he entrusted and he forgave. He saw this man with a knife standing in front of him, and as the story goes, he stopped fighting. He raised his toga and submitted to his fate. Now, Julius Caesar, he was stabbed in the chest, in the arm, in the legs, but the most painful stab wound came when he was stabbed in the back. And Judas did the same. You see, Jesus knew that kind of pain. He was afflicted in many ways on his march to the cross, but one of the most painful wounds comes from being stabbed in the back. And we read about it in Matthew 26, 17 through 25. Turn there if you haven't already. Matthew 26, 17 through 25. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it was written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.'" This is quite possibly one of the most dramatic moments in the Gospel of Matthew. In this intimate dinner, it is revealed that someone from among you will betray the master. And this is really the fulfillment of a prophecy. We read in Psalm 41:9, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he has lifted up his heel against me." I mean, when we look at the passion of the cross, when we look at the suffering Jesus undertook, we look at the ridicule, the false accusations, the abandonment by his disciples and by his father, the pain of dying, there's also the pain of betrayal which Jesus experienced. And you think of all the pain that you have experienced. I mean, have you ever been betrayed? Like, really betrayed? Friend might have thrown you under the bus. Someone who you thought was your ally turned out to be your enemy. Could be a former spouse or boyfriend or girlfriend. I remember in my young college pastor days, I took over the college group at a church. I was going through this huge upheaval as the philosophy of ministry was really shifting. And as I was doing this, my college group basically shrunk from 26 people to 3 people, including me. It was a tumultuous time. All kinds of slander and accusation was poured out on me. But there was one young man who was a bright spot in my ministry. He seemed to have a teachable spirit. I met with him. I mentored him. I took him witnessing. And all the while, I mean, it's one of those things where when the world is kind of falling down on you and you feel like you're failing in ministry, you think, well, at least I have this guy. Well, he eventually had to move on because he transferred colleges, moved out of the area. But months later, I found out that he was the source of the slander. And that hurt a lot. And see, this is the thing with stab wounds. If you're in the medical field, you know that when somebody comes in with a knife wound, you give them antibiotics. And do you know why? If you do not, they might get a staph infection. In the same way, when somebody stabs you in the back, you have to treat it the right way. Otherwise, you might get what I call a soul infection, where you become bitter, resentful, feeling betrayed. You rehearse that just over and over again in your mind. And as I ask you that question, have you ever been betrayed? I'm sure some of you went, "Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, ho, ho, Pastor Dave, I can tell you stories." And I just felt the temperature even rise in this room a little bit. But you know, do you see the danger in your own heart? If you don't deal with that, you get a soul infection. So this passage is primarily about the treachery of Judas betraying Jesus and Jesus willingly letting it happen for the sake of you. But I think there's another point here. Jesus was stabbed in the back so that when you are stabbed in the back, you don't get a soul infection. So we're going to survey this passage, then we're going to step back and look at some implications to make sure that we don't get the soul infection when we experience betrayal. So let's look at this passage, starting in verse 17. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Now, it's Thursday. Thursday is a big day. The whole city is abuzz. The whole country is abuzz about the Passover. They're all gathered in Jerusalem because to partake of the Passover, you had to get a Passover lamb, which was slaughtered at the temple and then prepared and then feasted upon. And so if you ever have Thanksgiving dinner, I mean, you go to Walmart the day before Thanksgiving or the morning of Thanksgiving, I mean, it's like World War III is about to happen. I mean, people are just stockpiling things, right? Because there's a lot of preparation to take place. So not only did they need all the stuff for the meal, they also had to find a place to have this special dinner. And the Son of Man had no place to lay his head, but he made arrangements. We read of this in verse 18. He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" Now, we learn from some of the other accounts that Jesus sent John and Luke. No, I'm sorry, John and Peter on a secret mission. You ever seen those spy movies where you get one set of instructions, go into the train station, you will find a woman carrying a pink umbrella, go up to her and say, "It's not supposed to rain till Thursday," and then she gets a secondary set of directions? Well, that's actually what's happening here. They are instructed from the other accounts as you look for a man carrying a jug of water. And at that point in time, that was not men's work. So it would be kind of an odd bit. Okay, there's a man carrying a jug of water. He's the only one doing so. And you go up to him and you say, "The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." And that is the message to the servant to go ahead and take them and show them where is the upper room. So why the cloak and dagger bit? Well, we learned previously in Matthew 26, 14 through 16, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. They wanted to arrest him secretly. What better way to arrest them to invite him to a feast? It's kind of like The Empire Strikes Back, where Orlando Carissian guides him in the Cloud City to that chamber, and who's there at the feast? Darth Vader. Jesus wanted to make sure that did not happen. So he sends two of his disciples to make sure that Judas does not know. And they find the room, they procure it, and they make all kinds of preparations. Look at verse 19. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, if you've ever participated in a Seder, you know that the Passover is a multi-stage meal. They have four glasses of wine, and they'd usually, the host would toast the first glass, do a blessing, they might eat a little bit, and then eventually a boy might ask, "What do these things mean?" And there's this explanation of, well, the bitter herb stands for the bitterness that we had while we were in slavery, the lamb represents God's sacrifice so that the angel of death might pass over us. And so this elaborate feast that took a lot of time to prepare, and the disciples are busy making this all possible as Jesus is outside the city. But then it moves in verse 20. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. So at evening, when it was dark, when no one can see, all of the disciples, including Judas, enter into this room. Jesus and Judas and all, but really John and Peter, enter this room for the first time. You see, Jesus wanted to make sure that he wasn't arrested yet. He's in control of his arrest, and he has some lessons that he wants to teach his disciples, including the significance of the Lord's Supper. And so they are reclining at the table. Now, some of you might think of the Last Supper, and you think of Da Vinci's famous portrait, where they're all sitting at this long table. All of them are sitting behind it, sitting upright. But that's not what's implied. That's not what happened in the ancient Near East. It was you sat at a low U-shaped table. Everyone would lean on their left elbow, and they would reach over themselves and go ahead and pass the meal and eat the various delicacies with their right hand. And their feet would be lying away from them. And this helps us to imagine how Jesus would get up and then go around the perimeter of the table, washing each of the disciples' feet. Which, when we put the Gospels together, we see that Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, then they commence with the meal. And then he makes this stunning announcement. Look at verse 21. As they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." You can just imagine the disciples just feasting and eating, and then all of a sudden, what? One of somebody in this room is going to betray you? I mean, one thing about these disciples is they walked together, they ate together, they fellowshiped together. They were basically a band of brothers. All of Israel opposed them, but they stuck by. When everybody left and said, "These things are too difficult for us to understand," Jesus asked them, "Well, do you want to go too?" And Peter says, "Well, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." They all stuck to Jesus. I remember when I was in Hungary, we had a small stint team, a small group of brothers and sisters who I consider to be like family because we ministered together, we worshiped together, we ate together, we recreated together, we vacationed together. I admired these people. I knew they had their faults, but they were committed. They were loyal. I looked up to them. Now, just imagine that one of those dear ministry partners began to read some books by Ayn Rand and other famous atheists and began to debate atheists on the college campus and over a period of time began to spend more time with the atheists in the name of evangelism, and then they come out and just say, "I don't believe this anymore. The Bible is a myth composed by a bunch of snaggle-toothed shepherds who are smoking weird substances. The whole thing's a hoax." Now, you know what would go through my mind? If somebody who I loved, admired, and respected betrayed the gospel in that way, well, if they would do something like that, who's to say I wouldn't? And you look at the disciples. They hear that one from their number of this band of brothers is actually going to turn on Jesus. And verse 22, and they were very sorrowful and began to say to one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" So these are the honest words of a Christian. Because I think deep down, all of us, we all know that we have a flawed and imperfect faith. We deep down know that there's some areas of our life that we just have a hard time letting go. And when we hear that one of you will betray me, we tend to think that it must be me. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. It's been said that and I agree with this statement, if it's possible for you to fall away from the faith, you would. But this is not necessarily a bad thought to have. We read in 1 Corinthians 10, 12, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." I mean, if you believe that you'll never fall away because, hey, I'm not going to fall away, that's more faith in yourself than in the living God. But there is a ray of hope as they're going around saying, "Is it I, Lord?" Is it me, master? They are still acknowledging him as their Lord and master as they're asking the question, am I the one who's going to fall away? And so you could just see is moving through the table. Is it I, Lord? That's what Peter says. Then John says, is it I, Lord? Bartholomew says, is it I, Lord? And everyone is asking this question because they not only want to make sure that Jesus says, no, it's not you, don't worry about it. But they're also trying to sniff out who is the one who is going to betray the master. And so Jesus says, in verse 23, he answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish will betray me. Now, during the Passover feast, there would be a mash of raisins, figs, and dates mixed in with a little vinegar that you would dip various vegetables and possibly bread into it. And so what Jesus is saying is that he who has dipped his chip in the salsa is the one who will betray me. Now, this is unhelpful because everybody took a dip. He is not disclosing who it is, because just think if he were to say, it's Judas, everybody. What do you think Peter's going to do? He'll do the ancient Near Eastern form of mixed martial arts on him, right? John and James will say, give us the power to cast down fire from heaven to annihilate this traitor. Jesus is very intentional. There are words that need to be fulfilled. There is a prophecy to be considered. There is a betrayal that he must experience as part of our atonement. But before he lets Judas go, we see that he gives him a final out. Verse 24. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Now, Judas has just made the arrangements. He has the 30 pieces of silver in his pocket. And Jesus makes it clear that one of you will betray me. And woe to you who does, because it'll be better for you not to have been born. What could be worse than non-existence? His mind would go to the woes to the scribes and the Pharisees, to this description of this place where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. Woe is the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Woe is a place of outer darkness. Woe to this man, because you know what? There is sin, and then there is sin. There is a sin of passion, where your emotions get the best of you, and you act in your passion. But then there's another kind of sin, the sin of calculation, where you pause, you consider, you think through, do I really, really want to do this? And then you do it. There is a popular depiction of the murder of Julius Caesar. And in this reenactment, you see Caesar fighting for his life, desperate to survive. And then Brutus, appropriately named, walks up to him. And you just see, first, the look of bewilderment on Caesar's face, then the anger, and then the betrayal. And on Brutus, you see him looking with pity on his father figure. He sees this person struggling to live, this man who he loves, and a single tear falls down his cheek. And then he steals himself. He actually picks up his dagger and he kills his friend. You look at Judas. Judas walked with Jesus. He saw that Jesus was not all talk, that Jesus practiced what he preached. He saw Jesus deliver demons from children, restoring their sanity. He saw him give sight to the blind, hope to the helpless, feeding the poor, taking on the scribes and Pharisees. He saw all the works of miracles. He saw all the good that he did. And there is a moment in front of him right now where he is warned that if he continues with his action, he will perish in the flames of hell. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas has a chance, and if he continues this, not only will he go to hell, but for all of eternity, he will be thinking to himself, I was so close to the kingdom. I was so close to the Messiah. He was in my grasp. I saw him. I talked with him. I felt him. I experienced him. He gave me power. And in all of this, I betrayed him. And now he is suffering. And what suffering that must be to be that close to heaven and then reject it. He has one last chance. One chance to reconsider his actions. And in verse 25, Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He doesn't repent. He doesn't say, "Jesus, I'm so sorry. I know you can forgive all things. This is what I've done." He continues the deception. He thinks that Jesus doesn't know. Everybody is going around saying, "Is it I, Master? Is it I, Master? Is it I, Master? Is it I, Lord?" And it reaches him and he says, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He is masking his conspiracy, giving just enough that nobody suspects that it is him. And then, most likely in a private conversation, verse 25, he said to him, "You have said so. Judas, you just said it yourself. You said it yourself." See, at that moment, Judas has just one tiny life thread to cling to. The man who commanded the waters to still, the man who raised Lazarus from the dead, that man knows Judas's secret. "I know it is you, Judas. I know it's you." And he hardens his heart. He steels himself and resolves to betray his master. And the next conversation that they have is when Judas, with a large crowd, escorts him to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and says, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kisses him. Judas stabbed Jesus in the back. Judas betrayed Jesus. But Jesus allowed himself to be betrayed. You see, the first of the five implications is that Jesus served the one who would stab him in the back. Jesus served the one who would stab him in the back. See, one of the pains of being stabbed in the back is you are stabbed in the back by the person who's supposed to get your back. Isn't that true? You don't turn your back to someone unless you trust them. On the morning of April 3rd, 1882, Jesse James was eating breakfast with his friends, Bob and Charlie Ford. Jesse noticed a picture that was rather dusty, and so he turned his back on his friends to dust off this picture, and one of the brothers raised their gun and shot him and killed him. They took advantage of his trust. In the case of Judas, he was an old and familiar friend like Jesus, but he was also the one who would take advantage of that close relationship to stab Jesus in the back. And the thing is, Jesus could have stopped it at any time, couldn't he? I mean, he could have just outed him and said, by the way, he's the one who's going to betray me, and everyone would have stopped him. He could have used his power to do so. But Jesus did not do so because there was a greater purpose and agenda for all of this. We read in John 13, 18, I'm not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scriptures will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Which quotes from Psalm 41, 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he has lifted his heel against me. You see, the cross is a picture of pain. The cross is a picture of sin. Everything that we see happen to Jesus on the cross is actually intended for us because we deserve that kind of retribution for the sin we've done against God. And as we shall see, the reason why Jesus was stabbed in the back and he let himself do so is because, the second implication, Judas is not the only one who stabbed Jesus in the back. Now, it's easy to look at Jesus and say, oh, Judas, oh, how can he do such a thing? I would never do it. The truth of the matter is, all of us, at some point in time, have stabbed our Lord in the back. Look at how much the Lord has done for all of humanity. He's given us food and seasons and oxygen, health, family, the blessings of just a beautiful planet. You look at Israel. God liberated them from oppression. He made good on his promise. He fed them in the wilderness, did all kinds of miracles to provide for them. And what did they do? Psalm 106, 20 through 22 says, they exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who has done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. God was so good to them, but they turned their backs on him by worshiping an idol. And you think, oh, I would never do anything like that. James 4, 4, you adulterous people, you do not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I mean, this picture of adultery, that's the ultimate act of betrayal, is it not? And those who stand by the world commit adultery against God. Those who have company and they're with a bunch of people who are blaspheming Jesus, blaspheming the Word, ridiculing those who stand by the Word. And if you stand in silence, are you not siding with the world? When you're more drawn to the world and the allures of the world, and you pursue the world, you do what the world tells you to do instead of what God's Word tells you to do, are you not betraying our Lord? I mean, frankly, all of us have stabbed God in the back, myself included. In fact, as a pastor who knows so much, who has studied so much, to much is given, much is required, my crime is probably worse than yours on account of what I know. But you see, on the cross, what we see is a picture of justice. Now, justice is righting a wrong. It is feeling the same amount of pain that you inflict on another person, is it not? You look at the Old Testament conception of justice, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. If you give somebody a black eye, the just thing is you feel the same, similar pain of a black eye. It might be a fine, might be an actual black eye. So on the cross, what we see is God giving retribution for our sin. We see the pain befitting the crime. We see Jesus Christ being isolated because we isolated ourselves from God. He's treated the way we should have been treated. And when we look at the betrayal of Jesus Christ, we see that that betrayal, the feelings of betrayal, is reflective of the betrayal God feels when we sin. Now, obviously, God cannot be wounded. We cannot actually hurt and cripple God, but we can grieve him. We can incite his anger. And frankly, sin is an act of betrayal. And to make things right, Jesus had to experience betrayal on our behalf to even it out, to accomplish divine justice. We read of this in Colossians 3, 13 through 14, and you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of the flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us and its legal demands, he set aside nailing it to the cross. That act of betrayal was nailed to the cross. Jesus experienced that betrayal and the consequences of betrayal on your behalf. You see, you can safeguard yourself from a soul infection when you remember that you betrayed God as well and that your betrayal has been forgiven. Because, number three, because Jesus was stabbed in the back, we can forgive others. I mean, let's say you and took on a younger coworker. They're new to the company, entry-level position. You really like this guy. You befriend him. You show him the ropes. You show him how to do things. He finds out that you're a Christian. He starts asking you questions, and you share the gospel with him. And you just love this kid. And you see him doing well. And gradually, this kid, this coworker, the one who's kind of underneath you, makes friends with your boss, who was also your good friend. But then the boss becomes distant, and the coworker becomes distant. And then one day, the boss calls you in and tells you that this younger coworker has accused you of religious harassment. And after an investigation, they decide to fire you. And your younger coworker gets your job. Now, what goes through your mind? You have those revenge fantasies, don't you? You imagine him just falling apart at the seams. He is utterly incapable. Things fall apart and your boss calls you and says, "We want you back. I'm sorry for everything we've done. We'll fire him. We'll do whatever. You can have my job. Just come back." And you're like, "Oh, that'd be so good." But it never happens. And when you Facebook stalk this guy who stole your job, he seems to be pretty happy. In fact, he's getting a promotion. He's actually taking your old boss's job now. So what do you do? How do you stop yourself from building the soul infection? You remember that you stabbed Jesus in the back as well. You think about the parable of the unforgiving servant, where in Matthew 18 we see that the master forgives the servant for this multi-trillion-dollar debt, but the unforgiving servant can't forgive his brother for this multi-thousand-dollar debt. If you have been forgiven much, you should forgive others. Jesus took it for you. Ultimately, you can't be so focused on being betrayed that you forget your own sins, which should humble you. And when you do have that pain, what do you do? Fourth implication, remember that Jesus was stabbed in the back so that we can go to him in our pain. Jesus is our perfect high priest. A lot of times when something like this happens to you, don't you seek out somebody else who went through the same thing? If your spouse left you in a terrible, awful divorce, and you find out that somebody else in the congregation has gone through the same thing, aren't you immediately drawn to that person, or wouldn't you be? But we read in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." You see, Jesus never went through a divorce, but he's been betrayed. And you could take that hurt to Jesus, and Jesus is up there in heaven say, "I know exactly what it's like, my friend. I know exactly what you're going through." And you take it. You may not feel very righteous. You may not know what to do with these feelings, but if you have them, you take it to Jesus. He's your high priest. He knows. He understands. He can help you. And finally, you need to remember that Jesus was stabbed in the back to accomplish a greater good. Jesus willingly turned his back to Judas so that it might be stabbed, so that he can accomplish our salvation in every way. And you look at all these stories. You look at the story of Joseph. That was a man who was stabbed in the back, wasn't he? Remember, he went out to find his brothers, and the brothers tear his coat from him, leave him for dead, allow him to be sold into slavery. He's stabbed in the back by his brothers. He's eventually rescued. Well, not really rescued, taken out of the pit, and then sold as a slave to a man named Potiphar. And he blesses Potiphar. He was his loyal, trusted servant. He built up his house. He prospered his master. And when his master's wife came onto him and he ran away, Potiphar stabs him in the back and sends him to prison. And while in prison, he ministers to the cupbearer of the king. He gives him a wonderful prophecy that you will be prosper. You'll prosper once again. Just remember when you do so, and the cupbearer gets out, it comes true, forgets about him, stabs him in the back. And at the end of the story, he is exalted to become governor of Egypt, the most powerful man next to the Pharaoh in the most powerful country in the world. His brothers find him again, and they are terrified, because they know that retribution's coming. And when his father died, when their father dies, they know that they no longer have the insulation of the father protect him. And so they come before him trembling in fear, terrified that he's going to get them back for stabbing him in the back. And this is what Joseph says. Genesis 50:20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. He was able to step back and see that that betrayal actually accomplished a greater good. The betrayal of Jesus led to a greater good. And friend, you may not see it in this life, but that betrayal that hurts you deep will lead to a greater good. Let's say you're betrayed by an ex-boyfriend or girlfriend. That the greater good might be obvious. You wouldn't have met and married your wife and had your family apart from that action. Perhaps a betrayal of a family member drove you closer to the church. It could be that certain betrayals led you away from certain friends that were a bad influence on you. I don't know what it might be, but I know that God uses all things for good, because we read in Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. God will use all things, including the pain of betrayal, the pain of being stabbed in the back, for your greater good. But for that to take place, what must happen? You have to make sure that the pain of being stabbed in the back, that knife wound doesn't lead to a soul infection, which undoes every good thing God is trying to teach you through that pain. You see, God is over your backstabbing. Did you know that? That's the great news of the gospel. God is over your backstabbing. He doesn't hold it against you. When you show up in heaven, Jesus is not going to say, "What are you doing here, my friend? Don't you know what you did to me?" He's over that. He's over that because Jesus died on the cross for your backstabbing ways. He was stabbed in the back because you stabbed him in the back. And God, through his kindness, he's over it. He forgives you. When he looks at you, he doesn't see a backstabber. He sees Christ. And that's good news. And so if God can get over it, if he can, if his holy character can forgive those who truly repent and place their faith in Christ, then we are to model him and be liberated from the soul infection. But remember that God uses it for his sovereign purposes, that Jesus knows that pain, that Jesus used the backstabbing to accomplish a greater purpose. And all of those things will give us comfort and hope so that when you are stabbed in the back, you do not develop a soul infection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of Jesus. And Father, he truly is the perfect man. He does things that we can't possibly do, it seems. But Lord, we thank you that through his finished work on the cross, you have not only redeemed us from the consequences of sin, but its power and the bitterness and the resentment that backstabbing can generate in us can indeed be conquered by the blood of your Son and by the work of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we offer ourselves to you for that purpose. Father, I pray for anyone here who feels like they have a soul infection. I pray that they will seek help. I pray that they will talk it over with someone more mature who can point them in the truth. And, Lord, that we can recapture the joy that you want us to have, where we're not imprisoned by our own bitterness and hurt. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if any of you want to talk to someone about this, perhaps you realize that you have a soul infection, we have some counselors in the back over there that would be happy to talk with you, pray with you, or if you have some other need, we want to serve you in that way.